Welcome to the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church podcast. In this message, listen in and learn deep truths from God's Word.
I do want to thank our pastor for encouraging me in the preaching of the Word and then for allowing me to preach while he is away. So please keep him in prayer, him and Debbie. They'll be back later this week and we're looking forward to that. But the Lord has something for us today out of Matthew chapter 6. And so I'm looking forward to it. It's been a challenge to me all week. And so prayerfully it'll be a challenge for you as well. I'm excited that the Christmas season is here. Who's excited for the Christmas season? That was, okay, half of you are excited, half of you are not. Who enjoys the Christmas carols that we're going to be, that we're singing now at Canyon Ridge? Anybody enjoy those? Who doesn't? Who doesn't enjoy them? Raise your hand. I need to see hands. I need to see participation. Who doesn't enjoy the Christmas carols? So everybody, okay, perfect. Well, I'm excited for Christmas season for sure, and I'm most excited about getting some good gifts from my wife. I know she's gonna pamper me and give me a lot of good stuff. Can I get an amen, men? Amen. I'm looking forward to it. I really do love giving gifts more than receiving them, but I do love receiving them as well. So I'm not going to sugarcoat that. I'm excited for it. I'm excited really just to enjoy this time as a family. It's really a good time to slow down. So I want to encourage everybody, slow down this Christmas season. It can get crazy. We have a lot of events going on here at church, but they're not meant to make your life more busy. They're meant to be a blessing. And so be a part of all of our events. We'll announce those at the end of service. I want to encourage you to be a part of those for sure, but make sure you're spending some quality time with your family. All this thinking about Christmas got me thinking about the gifts I was just mentioning. And earlier this week, I was thinking about, I kind of know why I was thinking about it, but I looked on ChatGPT, I typed in, how much counterfeit gifts are sold during the Christmas season. And it kind of gave me some broad statistics. It didn't really narrow down the holidays specifically. But I got this information for you, some little bit of statistics. Nearly 79 million counterfeit items were seized in fiscal year 2025. By U.S. Customs Border and Protection. And so to put that in perspective, if those things were genuine products, not counterfeit, if they were genuine, they would have been worth around $7.3 billion. And that's just in the United States. If we look at the global scale of things, a couple organizations estimate that worldwide in trade counterfeit goods reached about $467 billion across many types of goods. And so that's a lot of counterfeit stuff. And I was thinking in a crowd this size, for sure, if you're not careful, if you were doing some online shopping at some sketchy websites, there is going to be some counterfeit gifts under the tree this year for those at Canyon Ridge. I just want to protect you from that, so that's why I'm sharing you this morning. You can thank me later. But seriously, it's kind of crazy to think about. And, you know, with things like Cyber Monday, Black Friday, the Christmas season, those who are trying to, the fraudsters, the counterfeiters, they're going to try to take advantage as much as they can for this time of the season. And so that really just got me thinking, like, why is there counterfeit goods in the first place? And because nobody wants counterfeit. Everybody wants the real thing, right? You want the real thing. You don't want something that's fake. And so it's no surprise. You feel that way. I feel that way. And as I was thinking about our message this morning, you know, God feels that way too. God is not a fan of fakes. God doesn't like counterfeits. God doesn't like his people playing church or rehearsing religious duties. Now, God wants the real thing. That's what God values. And so we're in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We're starting chapter number 6. And so that means that we finished chapter number 5. If you've not been here, I've been periodically preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. We finished chapter number 5 last time I had the opportunity to preach. And we're starting chapter number 6 this morning. So to get you up to speed, to give you a little bit of context about what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher to ever preach. And if you're new to church, if you don't know, that's Jesus, all right? Jesus is the greatest preacher, and this is the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And to sum up the Sermon on the Mount, you could really boil it down to this. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus preaching a greater righteousness, a greater righteousness. Over the course of time, we've learned that this word righteousness could be explained this way. It just simply means right relationships. That's what righteousness is. Sometimes it's easy to overthink the word righteousness, and we think of like something with a light shining on it and gleaming and sparkling and something, you know, like heavenly maybe, but really righteousness is just simply right relationships. First, man with man, but more importantly, God with man, or man with God. Righteousness, right relationships. Some have said that the ideals in the Sermon on the Mount that we've already went over and will continue to preach are not attainable. Therefore, we aren't expected to follow Jesus' teaching. Some say that Jesus' teaching is about a future time that is yet to come, and so the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us today. But as we look at the Sermon on the Mount today in 2025, the question we have to ask ourselves is, does it matter? Does the Sermon on the Mount apply to us today? And I would submit to you that the answer is yes. I think you know that, but let's look at our text today. Jesus expects a response. When he's preaching, he's not saying, you know, maybe you should do these things. He says, when you do these things. He expects his followers to listen to him. One Bible commentator said that while these principles are lofty, Jesus clearly expected an immediate and personal response from his hearers. They were to do something about his teachings in their hearts and in their lives. In their hearts and in their lives, Jesus expects a response from us. And the whole Sermon on the Mount can hinge on this one verse. It's a verse we've already preached, chapter number 5, verse number 20. You can look over with me. I'll read it. Matthew 5, verse 20 says, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the most religious among you, then you don't have a chance of going to heaven. And so his audience would be like, how in the world are we going to go to heaven? How can we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, they are the most holy, most set apart. They know the most about the word of God. They practice their religion the most. How are we going to exceed them? And the answer is, you can't. True righteousness comes from Christ alone. It's only made possible through Christ, this righteousness that he's speaking of. And so we've covered chapter number 5, where we saw that the attitudes that should be in every Christian are found in verses 3 through 12. We saw that Jesus didn't disregard the law, but actually he emphasized the law, and he had a higher standard than the religious of his day. And as we move into chapter number 6, he's going to continue to be practical with his teaching about a greater righteousness, revealing what God really values. So look with me, chapter number 6. We're going to read quite a bit of text here. We'll read verses 1 through 8, and then verses 16 through 18. Verse number 1, Jesus says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. Verse number 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Let's move down to verse number 16. Jesus says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I want us to make some observations this morning as we move through our text. I'm going to preach a little bit different than I have in the past, and so bear with me and follow along. I'm a growing preacher, but I think it's going to help unveil the text in a greater way. Okay, so notice, I want us to look at or ask the question, what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying in this text? And so let's make some observations. Verse number one, I want you to notice that Jesus says to take heed. Take heed. These words mean to hold the mind toward, to pay attention. It's a nautical term meaning to hold one's course, to attend to. Be careful, to be careful. I know we got many sailors and marines in the building this morning. It's very similar to the term hold fast. And so you understand that word. It's what he's saying here in take heed. Be careful. Pay attention. What does he want us to pay attention to? In verses 2, 5, and 16, as we read our text, you may have noticed a word or a theme that was repeating in all of those verses. And there was this word, hypocrite. Okay? Hypocrite. What is a hypocrite? Well, this word here in the Greek was a term referred to an actor on stage or to someone who was wearing a mask. To simply put it, it was someone who was playing a part that they are not. They're acting. That's the hypocrite that Jesus is speaking about here. Now, before we go on about what a hypocrite is, I wanted to explain or maybe mention or talk to what a hypocrite is not, okay? A hypocrite is not a person who falls short of high ideals. A hypocrite is not a person who falls short of the Sermon on the Mount, because the scripture tells us, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. You can't live up to these standards, and neither can I. We're all guilty. We've all sinned, and so you're not a hypocrite simply because you have failed at a time in your life. As Christians, we strive not to sin. We want to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. But there are times when we occasionally sin. We all experience this, but that's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who deliberately uses religion to cover up his sins and to promote his own righteousness. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. Well, who were these hypocrites? The Pharisees. We learned about the Pharisees in past messages. The Pharisees were the religious elite of their day. They were the ones who knew the scripture. They were the ones who were keeping the law. They were the ones who the people went to and looked at as a model of righteousness, as one who was holy or set apart. The word Pharisee literally means set apart ones. And so they were the ones that people looked to, and Jesus is referring to the Pharisees when he says hypocrites. Well, why is he calling them hypocrites? Why is he telling us to be careful not to be them? Well, let's look at the verses. Let's look at verse number 2. Jesus says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Jesus is saying the Pharisees, they toot their own horn. They want everybody to know when they're going to give money to the poor. That's what the word alms means. They're giving an offering to the poor. We're going to look more at that word later. But when they're giving an offering, the Pharisees were sure to let everyone know that they were giving of themselves to give to the poor. They didn't want anybody to miss what they were doing. They wanted to show their religion. Look at verse number 5. Jesus says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Jesus here is referring to some of the most public places at that time. The synagogue, everyone went to the synagogue. The corners of the streets, the markets were in the streets. And every time the Pharisees were to pray, they wanted to make sure that they had an audience. They were putting on a performance. They were putting on a mask, if you will, of something that they were not. And then verse number 16, look there. It says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Basically, they would make themselves look disheveled. They would make themselves look like they were hungry. They probably even brought it up, oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, why are you hungry, brother? Because I'm fasting. I'm trying to draw closer to God. But it was all a front. It was all a mask. It was all an act. That's not really who they were, and therefore they were hypocrites, Jesus says. And Jesus is saying, take heed. Be careful that you're not like them. But if we look at ourselves honestly, I would submit to you that we are more like them than what Jesus is preaching we should be. Well, what do I mean? Well, in 2025, Western Christianity, we live more private lives than we've ever lived before. In the history of the church, Western Christianity, the church in the United States, were more private and individualistic than ever before. We don't like when people get in our business. We don't like when people tell us what to do. We don't like when people hold us accountable. We just want to come in, do our thing, and leave. And then the irony of that is we also live in the social media age, where literally people post everything about their life on social media. And everything, your whole life story is there, your highlight reel is there for everybody to see, and yet we're set apart and we isolate, and we don't enjoy the fellowship or the accountability that the local church brings. But we want to appear like we have it all together. I would submit to you, I wouldn't be surprised that if under the sound of my voice this morning, there's some here this morning, you came to church for one reason, it's because you have a family member here who's going to call you after service if they don't see you in church. What are you doing? So why are you here? You're putting on a show. This is what we do. It's not new to, it's not something that's not for me either. If I could be honest with you this morning, when I'm preparing to preach on a Sunday morning, I often, if I'm not careful, if I don't take heed like Jesus is warning us, I will be more worried about what you think about my sermon than what I will think about my sermon. I fall into that trap all the time. I want you guys to think that I can preach. I want you to think that I had a good message. I want you guys to think that I spoke eloquently or whatever. Fill in the blank, however I'm feeling. But that's not why I'm up here. I'm up here to preach, thus saith the Lord, because we all need the word of God. You didn't come here for a performance today. You came here to worship. You came here to serve. You came here to grow closer to God. And yet, sometimes in my vain, feckless, weak, childish heart, I'm worried about what you think as opposed to what God thinks. I can guarantee you that those who volunteer for the sound booth ministry are sometimes more worried about what pastor or me thinks about their performance back there, rather than the fact that they're back there because they just want to serve Jesus. They just want to be a part. They just want to be a help. They want to help facilitate worship any way they can, and they do it through the sound booth. But if they're not careful, if they don't take heed, then what they're worried about is the opinion of man, not the opinion of God. And so Jesus says, pay attention. Be careful. Don't be like the hypocrites. Is not God knowing enough? Is it not enough that God knows what you're doing and how you're serving and where your heart is? Does man really have to know? Do you have to please people too? And so maybe if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, you're wondering, well, how does this fit in with Matthew 5, 13 through 16, where Jesus tells us to let our light shine before men that they may glorify our Father which is in heaven? Well, here's the difference. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is speaking about a heart posture that is more concerned about people seeing God through us instead of people praising us instead of God. The big idea of what Jesus is saying in our text this morning is this: true followers of God must live for God's approval, not the praise of people. And that's hard, right? We desire praise. It's like in our sin nature for people to tell us we're doing well, to compliment us. And if we're not careful, we will strive for that. We will crave that more than we crave or desire the approval of God. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. But instead, seek and live for God's approval. So that's what Jesus is saying in our text this morning. But I want us to observe something else. How is he saying it? how is Jesus saying it? Because, I mean, Jesus is the preacher of preachers. I couldn't imagine. The list would be endless with the amount of illustrations he could give to communicate this truth. But he uses three religious practices to help us, or to help us to see into what he is teaching. He uses the religious practices of giving alms, prayer, and fasting. So let's firstly look at alms. Those are in verses 2-4. How is he saying it? Well, what is alms? Alms is simply giving money to the poor. And this was something that was super important in the context of which this sermon was being preached. It was a religious duty of the Jews to make sure they took care of the poor. And I want us to see in verse number 2 that Jesus says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms." I just want us to notice that Jesus says when. It wasn't a question as to not whether we would or wouldn't. Jesus assumed that we would give to the poor. Jesus assumed that we would be a generous people, that his followers would be known by their giving. He says, when thou givest. When thou givest, verse number 4. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret. And so this begs the question, are we to never give openly? Is all of our giving supposed to be anonymously? He says give in secret, okay, but what about offerings like Christmas gifts for Jesus? Like, people are going to see you take those gifts off the tree. Are you supposed to like wait till everybody clears the auditorium and sneak up and grab something and run away like you didn't do it? Like, what is he talking about here? How do we do this? How does your left hand not know what your right hand is doing that's attached to the same body, controlled by the same mind? What does he mean? Well, I want us to do a Bible study this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 4, all right? Turn to Acts chapter 4 in your Bible. It's not too far away from the book of Matthew, so you got to get through the Gospels. If you start getting into the epistles, you've went too far. Acts chapter 4, we'll read verses 34 through 37, and verses 1 through 2. And I think this text will highlight exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate here, what he is concerned about, what God values. So verse number 34, Acts chapter 4. Jesus says, or not Jesus, the text says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And so, to let you know what's going on here, the church is coming together, and those who had possessions of land were selling their land and their houses because there were Christians in the church who had need, and so they're selling their stuff and bringing the offering to the apostles' feet that it may be distributed among the church to those who had need. Verse 36, "And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there's this man, his name's Barnabas. He sells what he has. He brings the money to the apostles, and he gives an offering. He lays it at the apostles' feet. This would have been done, I assume, in front of the whole church, or there would have been those around. And if not, the apostles were at least there. They saw him give the offering. But the Bible doesn't condemn this offering. In fact, Barnabas is known for being the son of consolation, for being a giver. This is a positive, this is something we should strive to be as we look at the scripture. But look at the contrast of that in verse number 5, or chapter number 5, verse number 1 and 2. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So what happened here in this account is this man named Ananias, and his wife Sapphira, they sold some property, but they didn't bring the whole amount of money to the apostles' feet. They kept back a part of it, which would have been okay. That would have been all right. But they made it seem as though they were giving all of it, and that was condemned by God. So we're not going to continue with that story, but what does this reveal about what we're talking about today? They both did the same thing. They both brought an offering to the apostles' feet. They both gave of their own possessions. But the one did it out of a heart of worship, seeking God's approval, and the other did it out of a heart of greediness. They wanted to appear as if they had given the whole offering. They wanted to make everyone think that they were doing what Barnabas had done, but that wasn't the truth. They hadn't done what Barnabas had done. And therefore, God's judgment was on them because they were seeking the praise of man as opposed to the approval of God. And in our text, Jesus is encouraging us to be genuine, to be true in our spiritual lives, not to be hypocrites, not to be self-righteous, because Christian giving should be marked by self-sacrifice, not the praise of men. And so we see how Jesus is saying it. He uses this example of alms, and then he uses the example of prayer. So look at verses 5 through 8. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse number 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret." Again, Jesus says, when thou prayest, he assumes that his followers will be a people of prayer, and truly God's people are a praying people. The book of 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing, but notice, who's invited to our prayers? It should be God alone. Consider what we're to do when we pray. We're to meet with God. And then consider where we're to go. He says you're to go, verse number 6, into thy closet. And then you're to shut thy door. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's contrasting the fact that the hypocrites went into the synagogues, into the corners of the street. They went to the most public places that you can go. But he says, my followers, or you, when you pray, you should go where no one can find you. There should be no opportunity for somebody to walk in when you're going to God in prayer. It should be unobserved. You should take every precaution in your prayer life to be private and away from people. That way, it's just you and God. You're to go to a place where no one will find you except God. And so I believe Jesus, by using this contrast here between the hypocrites and what his followers are to do, he's trying to be intentional, or trying to teach us and emphasize that we should be intentional about our prayer life. God wants us to go to him. God wants one-on-one time with you and with me. But oftentimes, the only time that we pray is when we come to church. We pray after a sermon. We pray during the time of corporate prayer, when myself or Christian or Pastor or Bernie, they're praying. But we fail to pray in private. And while public prayer is very necessary, it's not a substitute for private prayer. I want to give a personal illustration. I think you'll be able to identify it with it when it comes to prayer, okay? So help me out a little bit. Who's prayed here before with another believer, and you would say that when you started to pray, you quickly realized that they were a better prayer, right? Anybody ever been there before? We have, this is the 10:30 crowd, so this might just fall on deaf ears. But every Sunday morning, we have men's prayer at 7:30 here in the choir room. I'd encourage every man to be there. As we open the scripture, we read the text for the day, and then we break off into groups of two or three, and we just pray, and we just ask the Lord to bless the day. Now, I remember the first time that I ever went to one of those prayer meetings. This was 10 years ago. A man that used to be in our church by the name of Mike Ashley, he picked me up. When he told me he was giving me a ride to church, I thought I was just going to come to church, but he picked me up for the prayer meeting too. And so I show up, and we used to meet in the conference room upstairs back then, and we read the scripture, and then all of a sudden everybody just starts breaking up and going down to pray. And I was a new Christian. I had no idea what was going on. And I remember like listening to the person I was praying with. And then when it came time for me to pray, I was pretty nervous. Because I was like, man, I'm going to sound like a bozo right now. I'm going to sound I just didn't even know what I was going to sound like. I was so insecure about how I would sound when I was going to pray because they prayed so eloquently. They prayed so well. They were using scripture. They just sounded good when they prayed. Has anybody ever been there before? It's your turn to pray, and then all of a sudden you're trying to like impress the person next to you as opposed to going to God in prayer. We've all been there before. In some ways, I think that's normal. That's the human part of us, right? But we need to grow past that. We need to get over our fears, and we need to have an attitude of just going to God because we need God. We need him to work in our life. We are weak, but he is strong, right? It's not about how good somebody prays. It's about you going to God, you talking to God, just you and God, not the person next to you, not the group of people in front of you. When you pray, it's about you and God. And so we need to mature. And the way that we mature through this is only going to happen if we meet one-on-one with God, if we have a private prayer life. We need God. I want to read you just a quote about prayer from a pastor. It's a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And the pastor says this: God is attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need him. Our weakness makes room for his power. Listen to that. Our weakness makes room for his power. But oftentimes in our weakness, we try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and sound good, as opposed to just going to God in need, saying, I need you, Lord, to do a work in me. I need you. Jesus is talking about a heart posture here in our text. He's not concerned about how you sound. He's concerned about talking to you and you talking to him. Prayer. And then lastly, Jesus uses the example of fasting. Verse number 16 through 18. Let's look at verse number 17. He says, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear unto men to fast, that thou appear not, I'm sorry, unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Fasting in Scripture is always speaking about a fasting from food, but there are other ways to fast. If you're not familiar with what fasting is just simply anything given up for a temporary time in order to focus your attention on God and his will. That's what fasting is. The Pharisees were concerned about everyone knowing that they were fasting in order that they would receive the praise of men. But Jesus says, verse number 17, anoint thy head and wash thy face. What is he saying there? Jesus is simply saying, look normal. Don't look like you're hungry. You know, do your hair, wash your face, take a shower even. That'd probably be better. Might be a good advice for some of our teenagers. The boys, not the girls. Look normal when you're fasting, because the concern isn't about what other people think. Remember, the concern is about God. The concern is about his approval. And so there's no prescribed times of fasting in the Scripture. There's no occasion or method or anything like that. Frequency, we have liberty in that area. But what Jesus is concerned about is our motive. He's concerned about the motive that we would have when we fast. The hypocrites, the Pharisees, they took a sacred means of drawing closer to God and they used it for an unholy purpose. And so giving, praying, and fasting, all spiritual disciplines. They're disciplines. They're something you have to intentionally do, but Jesus says that we should do them. He said when. They're a discipline. A discipline is just simply a state of order based on submission to authority. And Jesus, having all authority and all power, is the one that determines how we should perform our religious duty. He determines how we should pray. He determines how we should give and how we should fast. But it's not limited to just those things. Our scripture today can be applied to anything in the Christian life. Anything in your Christian life should be done with this motive: God's approval, not the praise of people. And so today, let's ask ourselves this question: what is your motive? What's the motive behind your Christianity? Why are you here today? Why did you come to church? Was it for God? Or was it for man? Lastly, this morning, I want us to see why Jesus is saying all this. We've kind of got some of it already, but there's something I have not brought out of the text yet that I want us to see. Why is Jesus saying all of this? The Pharisees observe the religious duties with the wrong motives, and we are in danger of that too. And when we do that, we lose out on something. Well, what do we lose out on? We lose out on a personal relationship with our God. We lose out on a personal relationship with our God. What does God value? God desires and values relationships with his creation. He wants a relationship with you. That's why Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth and died on a cross for your sin. The gospel. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And if you'll repent of your sins and trust him as your savior, he promises to save you. But he doesn't just want to save you. He wants a daily relationship with you, not because he needs it, but because we need it. And it brings him joy and it brings him glory. Jesus wants to spend eternity with us. That's why he died with us, but he also wants us to walk with him in this life. And if we live according to the praise of man instead of the approval of God, then we will miss out on rewards. Let's look at verse number 4. Jesus said that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Verse number 6, the end of the verse, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse number 18, I think you know what I'm going to say. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What is the reward that Jesus is speaking about? He's not explicit on saying, you know, it's a crown of righteousness or it's this or it's that. But when we look at the text, we do know this. The hypocrite's reward, the praise of man that they sought after, that's the reward and nothing else. But for the genuine believer, those who are following and searching and seeking out the approval of God to live for him, what is their reward? Jesus doesn't say, but we know the source of our reward, and it's God himself. God will reward you. Man is temporal and sinful. Man is biased, but God is eternal and perfect, no respecter of persons. The source of the reward is good. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. The source, our God is a good God. His reward is so much greater than what man can offer. And not only that, but God sees. God isn't missing your service to him. God won't miss your service to him. As you sacrifice and give for the cause of Christ, as you sacrifice time to be at the church to serve him, as you do different things to bring glory to his name, it will never go unnoticed. God always sees, and God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our God is a rewarder, and we can receive that reward when our motive is right. And so the temptation to trust ourselves and what we can see, that's the trap that Jesus is trying to warn us about. Don't fall into the temptation of seeking the praise of men, but seek after only the approval of God. There's a greater righteousness and a greater reward. And so the last question this morning is, well, what do we do then? What do we do? And I think the text is calling us to test our motives. Where are you today? Why did you come to church? Why do you come to church? Why do you do the things that you do in your Christian life? Is it for God? Or is it so others may think that you're spiritual? Is it for God? Or is it so a family member will stay off your back? Or so Bernie or John or Zane doesn't call you throughout the week wondering where you are? Why do you do what you do? One Bible commentator said, correct actions with improper motives still do not please God. True followers of God must live for God's approval and not the praise of people. It's my prayer today that each of us would live for God's approval.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.